morning we embark on a journey through Romans chapter 9. And that's a difficult place to be in Scripture. In fact, it's a place that I would say is probably one of the most avoided places that most theologians would ever go. It's the unknown chapter of the Bible. And yet we find ourselves there today, and unashamedly so. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and we are not ashamed of the gospel either. And so I trust that as we go through this particular portion of the Word of God, that as we do with any portion, we will recognize that it is holy ground, and that it is truth. And ultimately, it really doesn't matter a whole lot what I think or what you think, no offense, but it matters what God says. And so as we go through, may God teach us and instruct us. And this morning, really about all we're going to do probably is get into something of an introduction. There's much meat here, and there's going to be a need to spend some time here. And so I hope that you will be patient with me, and I'll try to even be patient with myself, and we'll just see how far we get today in our journey as we begin in Romans chapter 9. Before we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time in what we study together. Father, we do come to You, recognizing our need, recognizing that Thou art God, and Father, that we need to learn of You. We need Thy truth. Father, we need an understanding of Your Word, and we recognize as well that we can't even have that unless You are pleased by the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and give us ears to hear and a receptive heart. Oh, Father, we are reminded that as Christ spoke similar words to that which are found in Romans chapter 9, that many of His followers followed Him no more. They simply could not handle the words that were spoken. I pray Thee give us receptive hearts. Give us understanding, Father, and wisdom beyond our abilities. Help us to know our creaturehood and to rejoice in You alone. Oh, Father, forgive us of our sins. We are a rebellious and wicked people. And we're so thankful this morning that we have a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And we desire to please Him and to praise Him. Help us to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reminded this morning as Brother Charles was bringing up the issue of the tongue, of the frailty of humanness, and the situation that we find ourselves in because of our sinful condition. It's an amazing thing that man, with all of his technology and with all of his ability and all of his creative talents, yet is unable to even control his own tongue. Perhaps we saw that a little bit graphically this past week or so when one of the presidential candidates had something of a little tantrum and could not control his own tongue. And I think he's probably sealed his doom, as it were, in the political arena because of that very thing. And what is true of him in a natural way is also true of you and I. So we cannot look down our nose at him. We are frail creatures. And yet at the same time that we are these frail creatures, man seems to want to put himself on the throne and say, no, I'm much better than that. I'm much greater than that. I have much greater abilities than that. I am more significant than that. When he's not at all. Back in the Old Testament, we see a man that God had done a work in his heart. And just like it takes a work of God in our heart to control our tongue, it takes a work of God in our heart to control the focus of our life, and the desires of our heart change with that changed heart that only God can give. And we have the account of Moses as he was dealing with the Lord God, Yahweh, with the I Am. And the desire of Moses was, in fact, reading, I'm not asking you to turn there, in Exodus 33, Moses' desire, when he prayed and asked of anything of God, because of the intimate relationship that he had with God, he didn't pray and ask God, make me a more fulfilled man. He didn't pray and ask of God, Lord, help me with my self-esteem that's down in the dirt. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for a better life. He said, Lord, I pray Thee, show me Thy glory. Show me Thy glory. And the Lord was pleased to answer his prayer, as you know. And the statement that God chose in His infinite wisdom to give unto Moses in the midst of that display of His glory, as He only showed Moses something that is given to us figuratively of the back parts of God, because He said that no man can see God and live, is that I will have mercy, or I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And that same phrase is repeated for us when we come to Romans chapter 9 in that context. But you see, the important issue or thing here to understand for the child of God, and that's the reason that we have what we do on the wall as our theme from Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. It's another form of saying the same thing. Show me Thy glory. Because what you and I need as individuals that name the name of Christ is not something that will fix us for the moment here in this life or make our life a little bit easier today in this life. But ultimately what you and I need to feed and feed upon and understand is the glory of God Himself. For when we begin to understand that God is God and see Him for who He is, and all the other situations of life will become dim by comparison. And all those things will take care of themselves. As Christ said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Now, the age in which we live is quite contrary to the desire of Moses to show or to see the glory of God. We live in an age of self-centered teaching in churches. And that self-centered teaching focuses upon the build-up of man instead of the honoring of God and the glorification of His person and the desire to know Him. It's all about my choice and my happiness and my fulfillment and my, educating me to get my life together. The quote in the bulletin this morning, because really and truly this boils down to an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and that's what the passage before us is all about. This little simple quote by J.C. Ryle, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that has always been the case from Pelagius all the way down to the present day. It has always been an issue, and it continues to be an issue even here at this little church, Grace Bible Chapel. Now, there was a time after the time of the Reformers when generally the church at large was people that believed and understood in the sovereignty of God and embraced it wholeheartedly. In fact, I've had some conversations, and we've even had people that were concerned about what we believed here relative to our statement of faith. And I've had conversations with individuals that said something along this line, that you folks are fanatical, that you've gone beyond what what the Scriptures themselves say, and you're not in the tradition of the church, and I deny that entirely. In fact, if anybody's not in the tradition of the true church, it's those that would believe that man is at the center of his salvation. Most of our statement of faith, the large one, much of it, the soteriology and Christology and the anthropology, comes almost word for word or parallel to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1859. And so it was with all of the major systems of Protestantism that were out there at one time. Oh, it's not that the Word of God has changed. It's that people in our generation have largely given up on the foundations and the fundamentals of the faith, of which the sovereignty of God is right at the heart of that. Now, this is nothing new. As I said earlier, Paul experienced this in his time. When you boil it all down, largely of what the Apostle Paul was teaching, which was contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of their day, because their doctrines were built upon what man could do. And it was an offense to them. But most importantly, Christ experienced the same thing as well. And I had mentioned that in John chapter 6, that when Christ spoke words that spoke of the fact of the sovereignty of God over salvation, that individuals say, well, these things are too hard to hear. And they walked with Him no more. This morning, as we approach Romans chapter 9, I trust that the overriding theme and the overriding desire of your heart is simply that of Moses. Show us your glory. You ultimately, and I ultimately, have two choices to make any time we approach the Word of God. I can approach the Word of God as some kind of a recipe book for my personal pleasures and happiness. Or I can approach the Word of God, Lord, show me Thy glory. Show me Thy truth. Reveal Yourself to me. And I trust that as we come to this precious Word, that that is your heart's desire. And associated with that, I want you to look down in verse 11, because I think here is one of the keys. This little simple statement or phrase that is found in the middle of verse 11. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, he's talking here about an argument that we will look at carefully, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand. Associated with the glory of God is the God's purpose. That is at the heart of the matter. Is it your purpose to know God's purpose? Is it your purpose to relish in God's purpose? Is it your purpose to embrace God's purpose? That's the question at hand. Or is your purpose in conflict with God's purpose? And you have placed your purpose above God's purpose. No, Paul is number one interested in God's purpose. Let me read again Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just as Brother John has already discussed, the Apostle Paul had begun this chapter, and you may not remember because that was a couple of months ago, but we already talked about Romans 1, 9:1 through 3, and we discussed the heart of Paul. And may I say that with regard to the sovereignty of God, which many people seem as to think of it as cold and plastic, and uncaring, that we see just the opposite being expressed by the Apostle Paul. We see his concern for others. We see the devotion of his heart given to his fellow countrymen. And he wasn't just blowing some kind of smoke when he said that he wished that he could be accursed for his brethren. It shows his heart and his love and desire for them. So intense is his desire that he would be a willing sacrifice. And then the apostle discusses Israel's privileges that are unique only to Israel. And I want us to begin here today, but I also want us to recognize that the key verse, perhaps in this entire section, at least where we are today, and I think for the section at large through chapter 11, is found in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. And the apostle will be dealing with Israel. And in his dealing with Israel, as dealing with this special group of people, he is going to tell us many things about God that relate to the sovereignty of God over you and me, as well as the nation of Israel. Now, in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, who are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons? First of all, may I remind you that the word Israelites is a word which literally means a prince of God. A prince of God. Israel had a special position before God. This was a national position. God's name was associated exclusively with them and with no other people. The Lord chose Israel out of all of the peoples of the earth to reveal himself to and through, and to do a mighty work through them, that we today might have, as it were, recipients of the blessing that God gave to Israel and having his name associated with them. Not only that, he says the adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Look back over in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord is speaking to Moses and telling him what to say to Pharaoh. And notice the words that he uses here. You shall say in verse 22 of Exodus 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Israel is my son, adopted as sons. There was a special relationship. If we think about it and consider it, the Lord God himself, Yahweh, treated them as a nation of children. He fed them. He led them. He protected them. He chastened them. He cared for them. And like no other people has, as a nation, has ever been cared for or has or then or since. And that includes the United States of America. We have no special relationship with Him, and I'm thankful for our forefathers. And I'm thankful for the churches that have risen up here in this nation that used to be a Christian nation. But we didn't have the special relationship that God had with Israel. God called Israel His adopted son. And not only that, back in Romans chapter 9, it says the glory. And now the glory there is spoken of, I believe, as the Shekinah glory. And you may recall that that glory was God's presence with among them in a very special way. It was the pillar of fire. And it was the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night that led them through the wilderness. Can you imagine today, as a nation of several million people, if we were gathered around something of that magnitude and recognized it and knew it as the true and the living God and the only hope? That same Shekinah glory was the same glory that ultimately filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then ultimately into the temple itself. It was God's presence among them in a special way. And not only did they have the glory, but he says the covenants in verse 4 in the middle. And the covenants. And of course, the covenants that were given through Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through David, and then through the major prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, having to do with the new covenant. These particular agreements on how God would deal with men. No one else had those covenants. Only the nation of Israel. And not only that, he says, but they were also given the law. And of course, the law is far superior to any other law that man can make up. All the religions of the world have tried in their own way to come up with their platitudes and their things that would help them to be better people and so forth and so on. We see that today in the Islam community, and you see what kind of chaos that is created. It was far superior to any other because it was decreed by God Himself, and God was a theocracy, the Lord over Israel. God Himself was ruling, and He was ruling and showing His righteous character through His precious law. And not only that, He says, in the temple services. Whenever an individual went to the temple, all of those accompaniments around the temple, all those washing of hands, every step that was taken and every sacrifice that was made had a particular object lesson in mind that the people that attended those things might understand the work of God and the sinfulness of man and the fact that God would bring a Redeemer and that man needed a Redeemer. And such up until the time that John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They had all these details, these perfect pictures, these lessons. And they were the only ones that had the true worship, no one else. And then he says they also had the promises. The promises. They had the prophecies about Messiah. They had all of the promises of comfort. You can go all the way through the Psalms with all the troubles that man has and all the difficulties. They were the only ones that had a place of comfort, a rock and a refuge in the true and the living God. All other places that one might find of comfort, as they are today, are shams. They had all of these, the care and the hope of eternal life that was fixed on God Himself, the ruler of the universe, who was their God and gave them hundreds, thousands of promises. And we have those promises encapsulated for us today. And these promises were given exclusively to them. To get to the promises that Israel had in the true God, one had to go through the Jew in order to find those promises. And not only that, but they had the patriarchs, he says. The patriarchs. As he says here, the fathers. And these founding fathers, were like no other founding fathers. Oh, they were fallible men. But these founding fathers were the chosen of God. We may think of George Washington as our founding father, or Benjamin Franklin, or Thomas Jefferson, or so forth and so on. And I don't deny that they weren't great men. But let me tell you, there was no founding father like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There was no patriarchs like these because God had chosen them. Out of the pool of individuals in the world, they had found grace, as Abraham had said of him, in God's sight. And He had placed a special relationship upon them and special promises to them. And most importantly, He says, from whom is the Christ, in verse 5, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. It was from this nation that the Messiah, the true and the living God, and He's even spoken of. By the way, here's another one of those statements in Scripture that brings forth the deity of Jesus Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, can you imagine? Can you not just say, wow? The blessings and the privileges that the people of Israel had. And that's what Paul is talking about here. No other people had any of these things. They were the only people on all the earth that had all of these blessings and all of these privileges. And that's why the Apostle Paul had such a yearning in his heart and why he had such great sorrow. Because here they were, they had all of these blessings and all of these privileges, and when their Messiah came, they denied Him. They hung Him on a cross and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And they became arrogant, looking down their nose at how they dealt with others, because they said, oh, we are the people of Jehovah. And you know, the tendency of them was to say that God has blessed us. We're special people. We must be really big in God's eyes. We must be really important in the eyes of God. God is obligated to bless us because we're related to Abraham. God will bless me regardless of my spiritual condition, because look at all of the things that He has revealed and done for the people of Israel. By the way, that's not a lot different than modern day Christianity now, is it? Look at how God has blessed us as a country in the United States of America. Why, He must be very impressed with us. We are the people of God, aren't we? Why? We're special. Those people from Uganda, look how much better we are than they. Back in Romans 9, he says, in effect, that Israel, though in reality had denied their Messiah, had been rejected by God, and the word of God had been wrenched from them and had been given to the Gentile. And in 70 AD, they were cast out of their land by Titus as the Roman army came and dispersed throughout the world. And they've been persecuted ever since in massive ways that it's hard for man to comprehend how a people could be so persecuted and so troubled as the Jew is today. And today continues anti-Semitism. And today continues the persecution of the Jew. People are willing all around Israel to drive vehicles and wear bombs and everything else to explode, killing themselves just for the privilege of killing a bunch of Jews. Incredible. Incredible. But you know, they had all of these blessings and privileges and promises. And the apostle asked the question in verse 6, But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. It is not as though the Word of God has failed. And that's where the dialogue begins. I'm sorry for such a long introduction. I'm sitting here realizing it's not, my time is getting close to gone, and I'm just now introducing. It's amazing. But I want you to look again back in verse 11 at God's purpose according to His choice. I want you to think with me about that little word, God's purpose. Because that is the critical issue that you and I need to back off and recognize with regard to everything, including the nation of Israel, that goes on in this life. Now let's study that word just for a moment. Let's study that concept. Go with me back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, Proverbs 16:4. Notice what Solomon says. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, or literally for His purpose. The Lord has made everything for His purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Well, that's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? Even the wicked for the day of evil. The Lord has made everything for His own purpose. Who's in control? Who's at the center? God is. Man is not at the center. You and I are not at the center. We're not the captain of our own ship. Look over in Isaiah, which has much to say about the purpose of God. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I am unique. I am special. There is only one. The center of everything belongs to God. And what does He do? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, my purpose, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My purpose will be established. He is unstoppable, in other words. He is independent. He didn't ask your permission. He didn't come to us and confer with us about anything that He is doing. He didn't need any advice. He is not subject to any circumstance. And He's not obligated to anyone else. My purpose will be established. Lord, show me Thy glory. Show me Thy glory. Look over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And the context is that the disciples, of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, had been threatened and told that they were to speak no more in the name of Christ. And these were the high officials of the day. And they all met together for a prayer meeting so they could discuss what 10 steps they could take in order to improve their situation. No. They're praying. And what do they say in their prayer beginning in verse 27? Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever they wanted to do. No. to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. That's an incredible statement, is it not? To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. What are they asking for? Well, first of all, the early church believed in the sovereignty of God in its entirety. They didn't just go, well, we believe in sovereignty as long as it doesn't, you know, get into my territory. They went all the way with it. Which, by the way, by definition, sovereignty has to go all the way. It'd be an oxymoron. It's not sovereignty if it doesn't go, quote, all the way. But the early church believed in the sovereignty of God. And you'll notice, because of that, who they were turning to. They weren't turning to their own inventions. They weren't getting together a bunch of people and having a long discussion and forming committees and all kinds of other things. They were turning to the Lord God Himself. Who were they turning to? They put their fate exclusively in the hands of God. And you'll notice these words predestined and predetermined. They recognized that whatever was taking place was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. There was nothing sneaking up on God. God wasn't in heaven saying, "Oh, I didn't allow for this one. I'll have to change my strategy and figure out what I'm going to do." And what they really wanted to do, they don't even ask for their circumstances to be changed, do they? They ask for faithfulness in the midst of the circumstance that they find themselves in to God, because they recognize that God is the one that's ordained the circumstance that they're in. That's amazing. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 9. Let's bring it down to salvation. Notice what the apostle says here. Let me back up to verse 8. "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose." But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. Behind everything about your salvation and my salvation and everything else that takes place, but associated and cannot be separated from that, is your salvation and my salvation, he says, according to His own purpose. Not according to my purpose, not according to the church's purpose, not according to a religious purpose, not according to the purpose of free will, but according to His own purpose. From all eternity, he says. He purposed it when? And all eternity. And so first comes the purpose. Then he speaks in terms of grace. And then you'll find that later down in verse 12, he speaks of whom I have believed. I am, for I know whom I have believed. Purpose. The purpose of God. Granting, he says back in verse 9, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. What was granted to us? Grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Leading forth to faith in Him. I know whom I have believed. God has purposed to save individuals. And if you're saved today, it's because He purposed to save you. And that's an amazing thing, that He would purpose to save any of us. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me back up to verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Goes back to what we were talking about this morning. The one who has a changed heart, a changed life, they may not be perfect, but they're practicing righteousness. Why? Because they're like the one who has changed them. Because their heart has been transformed. Because they have different desires, different thinking. They have a new heart. They have a new life. They've had their heart of stone removed and been given a heart of flesh. And he says in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? What purpose? That he might destroy the works of the devil. What is he talking about in the context? The works of the devil. He's talking about sin. And so now you see we have gone full circle. The purpose of God is that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. What have we been talking about in Romans all along? We've been talking about the fact that God is in the business, and that's what the great theology is all about, of producing righteousness. That man, when he started out in Romans, in the first three chapters, he was showing man as totally in a helpless, sinful condition, that man could do nothing of himself to make himself pleasing to God. He was in the gutter. He was in the lowest place of any possibility. He couldn't seek God. He couldn't do anything. His mouth was an open grave, an open sepulcher. The poison of asp was upon his lips. He was undone. And then we have recorded for us the great work of God in salvation, that by faith there is the production of righteousness and the transformation of a life and a heart. And all through those chapters in Romans chapter 6, where it speaks of the transformation of a man, and we get to Romans chapter 7, where we recognize that the law is no longer needed because man is being transformed within by the grace of God. And we get to Romans chapter 8, and we have the righteousness of God that is seen in the life of an individual because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within them. And that whoever God has foreordained from all eternity through that unbreakable chain will ultimately be glorified. And that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You see, it's good to back off and look at the big picture. And this is more of that big picture as God begins to deal with telling us through Paul what he's doing with Israel as a nation and as a people. That he's still on the throne and that it's not as if his word has failed. And I recognize that I didn't get very far. So I guess I have failed in that regard. But God doesn't fail. God has a purpose. And He is carrying it out. And we're going to see, by the grace of God, what the Scriptures have to say about that. And I'm going to make a little challenge to you that there are two classes of people who reject the teaching of the sovereignty of God. That is, in Christian circles, that's where I'm speaking of. Those who have never been taught or never have understood what the Bible has to say about the sovereignty of God. And there are many people in that category, and I don't make light of that at all. I've been there myself, and I've struggled long and hard with these very issues. But there's also another class that refuses to accept the sovereignty of God because their own form of religion is all wrapped up in something that they are doing instead of looking to God, looking to Christ alone for their only hope. They're still looking at something they're doing. They're looking at the church. They're looking at their baptism. They're looking at their aisle walking. They're looking at their own faith. They're looking at something like that. But it's not Christ alone. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. Because those who are born of God submit to Him, rejoice in being submitted to Him, and recognize Him exclusively as their only hope. Do you rejoice today and have confidence in the purposes of God? I trust that that is the case with you. Let's bow and pray together. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and I pray, dear Lord, as we study these wonderful things, that You will teach us and instruct us, and that we might again behold something of Your glory and Your person. And Father, we ask You openly to forgive us because we know that we deny You in so many ways, even every day, and things that we don't even recognize that we deny You in. We deny You, Father, when we become discouraged. We deny You when we complain about things. Forgive us, Father. We thank You for the privileges that You have given to us in letting us have Your precious Word in our own language. Oh, help us to bring it into our heart and to have great confidence in You and trust in You. And may we truly behold Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.